is where we're going to begin. 1 Kings 13, as you're turning, I'd just like to say I've very much enjoyed the ministry of our brother. And I wished when I had first become a Christian, I had have come to a conference kind of like this, with this, with that topic. I was saved back in 1997, very similar testimony, probably most of you know it, but at university also in a dorm room from a Christian home and so on. But I was presented with the teaching of Calvinism just shortly thereafter, and it threw me for a loop. And it took about 2 years of thinking it through and making notes and talking to people to kind of clear it up. So very much enjoyed your ministry. So we're going to read in 1 Kings 13 to begin with, and then we're going to read a few verses in chapter 19 also. And we have to read a number of verses, so I hope you're all still with me when we're through. So 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. Their father said unto them, Which way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come again to the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by, and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him unto the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. That's all we're going to read in that chapter, and if you'll just turn over to chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And then in verse number 15, And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. In verse 18, that'll be a final verse, Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. That's all the reading we'll do for now. And again, let's just look to the Lord for a moment in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow, Father, in your presence, and we are again grateful for the opportunity that we've enjoyed today already to first remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and, Father, the privilege to sit under the sound of the Word of God as well and to enjoy fellowship together. It's our prayer, Father, for this hour or so that follows, that the Spirit of God again would use the Word of God in the hearts of those who have gathered here. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen. Well, there are several things to compare between these two chapters. Both of these men, this man of God that we see in chapter 13, and the prophet Elijah, both of them are called men of God. Now, that title was not used very often in the scripture. In fact, there's, I guess, roughly 10 in that range. And I may have missed one or two. There's some that aren't named, and it could be somebody who we actually do know. People who are called men of God. 73 times the phrase occurs in scripture. And 13 of them belong to this man in 1 Kings chapter 13. So he gets, I couldn't help but calculate, that's about 18% go to this man, with his bad end there in that chapter. Elijah's called a man of God, and you can see that in chapter 17 of 1 Kings a couple of times, and it follows thereafter as well. So both men of God. Both of them stood before kings of Israel and rebuked them. This man in chapter 13, he doesn't speak directly. I think Jeroboam had shut his ears, you know. He'd purchased, I think, all the prophets in the north, and nobody was speaking anymore for God. And so God sends a man up from the south to talk to him, from Judah. And he doesn't even talk to him. He talks to the altar, but he's rebuking Jeroboam and the things that he's doing. And of course, we see in chapter 17, chapter 18, we see Elijah come on the scene, and he stands in front of Ahab and rebukes him with authority based on the word of God. And both of them do that. They both have apparently unsuccessful ministries. Apparently. Of course, they weren't. But you see Elijah, and we'll think about him a little bit, sitting down, discouraged, and I don't think he was scared of Jezebel. It says when he saw that, and I think what he saw was that after all of his words, the lack of repentance, and Jezebel's coming after him, you know, after he shows who the true God is, and maybe he felt his ministry was ineffective. The man in 1 Kings 13, perhaps similarly, felt that his ministry was ineffective, and we'll consider that a bit more. Both became discouraged. And we'll try to validate that from Scripture. Both became discouraged. Both sat down under trees, didn't they? Both had someone come and speak to them and give them instruction. And then finally, they both had something to eat. They both had a meal. But their ends are very different, aren't they? So we're going to spend most of our time thinking about the disobedient man of God in 1 Kings 13, but then just comparing his life and what he did to Elijah. Now, just the history, just a little bit, as you're probably aware, the kingdom has just split. And following Solomon, his foolish son Rehoboam, he lost most of the tribes. And there's just a couple, I guess, that are left to him. And Jeroboam in the north, he gets at least the 10 tribes. And Jeroboam immediately set up a false religion. And he was a man, it was all about the votes, the people. He didn't want to lose the people. And so he thought, you know, God is expendable, his word's expendable. And what I need to do is keep the people from going down south. So he set up an altar in Bethel, and he set up an altar up in the north in Dan. The idea was, if I can keep them all here. Now, he eventually lost Bethel back to Judah. It was actually Rehoboam's son Abijah who came and took back Bethel. But you know, the altar that he had built there, it remained for about 350 years until Josiah, as prophesied, came in and knocked it down. So that error that he taught, that altar, it was a snare for about 350 years until Josiah knocked it down. And so, as I mentioned, God sends a man up to confront Jeroboam, and he speaks to the altar in the word of the Lord. So what kind of a man was he? Well, it says he was a man of God, doesn't it? Man of God. I think there's hardly a better compliment you could give someone to say that this person's a man of God. This woman, she's a woman of God, stands for God. It's a great compliment. And this man is called, that phrase, just in this chapter, as I said, is 13 times a man of God. Only called a prophet once. It just keeps saying he's a man of God. He's a man of God. And how did he become a man of God? Another phrase repeated 9 times in the chapter is by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. He acted by the word of the Lord. Now, eventually disobeys the word of the Lord, and that becomes his downfall. But he was a man of God by the word of the Lord. I find that personally just to be a challenge right at the outset. And I know many of us here, we're gathered here together, aren't we, to hear from the word of God. And I think I could speak for all of us in saying we desire that. We'd like to be men of God and women of God, and to have someone say of us at the end of our life that was a woman of God, that was a man of God. They lived their life for God. They were a blessing, an encouragement, a challenge, people of God. And it's by the word of the Lord that it happens. I think that maybe like no other time in history, there are things in our society, entertainment, attractions, things to do that keep us from the word of God. And you know, we'll never be men of God You'll never be a woman of God unless it's by the word of the Lord. I challenge my own heart and yours as well. Is this book the focus? And if we want to be people of God, it needs to be by this book. I'll never forget my dad coming back the first time from Guyana, out in the north of the Amazon, in those, you're going to hear, I guess, a bit about that December, I think, my dad's coming to visit. Down there in those jungles, and really in the jungle, you know. There were a couple of bicycles, but that was about as advanced as anyone was, you know, in these villages. And they literally had to go out and shoot with an arrow what they were going to have for supper. And eating worms and all these, you know, you can hardly see Dad doing that, but he did it. And lost about 50 pounds, but but he's lived to tell about it. But, you know, he came back and he really sort of fell into a depression after getting back. And I think one of the main reasons, and he said it himself, was the contrast between that society and the Christians in that society, and then coming back to North America. No slight on anyone here by any means, but just the society. Down there, he said, there were villages he was in. Not so much as one toy for the children. Nothing. Not a ball to kick around. Absolutely nothing. No furniture. You know, I mean, just they had nothing. And the most gentle, he said he'd have a meeting in the evening, and he said it just moved him to tears to see these little flashlights coming in the darkness through the jungle, women carrying children on their backs, dangerous. If you've heard about Guyana and those that part of the world, the biggest, sort of the biggest creatures that anywhere in the world live there, biggest type of snakes, and it's horrible, you know. And going through the jungle, trekking through with flashlights for miles, some of them, to sit and listen to a message from God's word. And he said, to come back here and the materialism, he came back at Christmas time, and he said, just sitting in a Walmart parking lot, it just depressed him, you know. And I think the devil, of course, he'll do anything to keep us from the word of God, from making it the focus. And it's easy after a busy day, a busy week, to say, you know what, I just don't have any time. And it's amazing how the important things of life somehow never seem to be that urgent. It can always be put off. And you can always study the Bible next week. And then you have a busy week, and, well, we can get to that next week, you know. And somehow, maybe it just never seems to get done. And again, I'm challenging myself. I'm letting you listen. There's an echo in the room. But to be men of God, people of God, it's going to be by the word of the Lord. This man was like that. He was also, it seems, a man of prayer. He was a man in touch with God. He was no stranger to praying and expecting an answer from God. When Jeroboam, he speaks to the altar, and Jeroboam's there offering incense, and he's obviously offended by this man coming in and speaking that way, and he stretches out his arm, lay hold on him, and then he can't bring his arm back in again. And the hypocrite then says, "Would you pray to the Lord your God for me that my hand would be restored me?" And so he does. He prays. He beseeches the Lord, and his hand is healed as it was before. And it seems this man came in the power of God, no stranger to a secret place, a time when he was alone with God, a quiet place where he got to know the Lord. And you know, the people of God in the Bible that we look up to, we'd like to emulate, they had quiet places. You remember Abraham, it speaks about the place where he went out to stand before the Lord. He had a place. And he went to stand before the Lord. It says about Isaac, he went out in the field to meditate in the evening. Remember Moses out to the tabernacle to seek the Lord's face. And when he leaves, it says Joshua, he stuck there. He wouldn't leave. He wanted to stay in the presence of God. Of course, Daniel. And we can make a list of lots of other people. And this is the kind of man this is. And I'm sure as God had his hand upon this man, his development, a man of God's word, a man of prayer, and encouragement, and God's using him, and he's bringing him right before the king with authority and rebuking him and seeing prayer answered and miracles. An encouragement to many, a man of God. And I'll suggest to you that something happened in this man's heart. And the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what. We can we can surmise, we can guess, and I'm going to sort of do that and see what we can come up with here. But Jeroboam says, I'm going to give you a reward. I'll give you, come with me, come to my home, I'll reward you. And he speaks with authority. Look what he says there in verse number 8 of chapter 13. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not, I won't, with conviction, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so was it charged me, commanded me by the word of the Lord. Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the way that thou camest. So he went, as he was told, another way. He doesn't leave by the way he came, just as God told him, and he leaves. And then you see what it says over in here in chapter 14, this old prophet, for it's hard to understand the motivation of this prophet, but anyway, he has an agenda. And he comes after this man of God. He finds him sitting, it says, under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he says the same thing, come home with me and eat bread. And notice the difference in the language in this man of God. He said before, I will not. It was charged me by the word of the Lord, I won't do it. And he says here, it's a different word. It's not just the translator's doing that, it's a different word. I may not return with thee. It's like he wanted to. I'm not allowed. I may not. Not I will not anymore. I may not. And then he says in verse 17, it was said to me. He's toning everything down. He's not charged me. He's not talking with conviction anymore. It was said to me by the word of the Lord. And it doesn't take a lot of convincing to get him to stand up in front of the oak tree and follow this prophet back to his home in disobedience to the word of God. And the man says to him, I'm also a prophet. And you know, it was an angel spoke to me. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back. And it actually says he lied to him. So the man stands up in disobedience and he leaves. And he goes back to his house and he signs his own death warrant in so doing. And that's the end of him. And he dies the same day, killed by a lion. So we don't know what happened. But as he leaves and starts to go off, he's had this big experience, this tremendous experience, confronting the king in courage, in the word of God. And he leaves. And on his way home, he's thinking. Something's happening in his mind. And he's thinking about something. And he stops under an oak tree and sits down. And then when this man comes to him, he's not ready to meet him. Now, oak trees in Scripture, they're not mentioned that many times. They're usually associated with some kind of religious gathering, religious service. Idols were made often out of oak, it says in Scripture. The type of religious activity that usually occurred under oak trees was idolatrous. There's a couple of exceptions. Joshua, when he put the commandments of God upon the stone, he put them under an oak tree. But the other mentions in Scripture, and there are more, certainly the burden would be toward idolatrous religious activity. I'll just give you a couple of verses. It was under an oak tree in Genesis 35 and 4 that Jacob, it says he took the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem, a place where he buried idolatrous images. Ezekiel 6:13 says, then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer a sweet savor to all their idols. Places of idolatry, idolatrous worship. It's also a place associated with death. Genesis 35, this is where Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, after she died, was buried underneath an oak tree. It's the place where Absalom was hung up by his hair in an oak tree, and Joab killed him as he hung there. A place of religious, idolatrous worship, a place of death under an oak tree. Now again, I'm just surmising. I'm not saying this is what happened, but it's clear something happened to this man of God. I wonder if he became discouraged. We'll think about that in a little more detail, and we'll compare it to Elijah, because Elijah had something very similar happen, didn't he? But I wonder if, as he stood by Jeroboam's altar and saw what was happening there, if he didn't take something back with him from the things that he saw going on there in that high place, that place of idolatry. And I don't know, but I wonder if, as he was walking along, he was mulling over some of the things that he saw, and maybe his heart started to go out a little bit after the idols that were there. Again, I don't know. An oak tree just symbolizes that, and he finds himself sitting there under the oak. He may perhaps have fallen into some kind of a spiritual depression as well, just like Elijah, both of them with this great public witness, and then seated there under an oak tree. But whatever it was, it discouraged his heart. He became discouraged. It seems he lost maybe his vision. I wonder if the thoughts crossed his mind, what am I doing this for anyway? Here in obedience to God, I stand before Jeroboam, I confront him. He couldn't care less what I'm saying. Nothing changes, and Jeroboam didn't change, of course, did he? And I wonder if he thought, you know what, it's all for nothing. Like it says in Malachi 3:14, you have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? I wonder if he started thinking about what he was giving up. What am I getting in my service to God? What's it doing for me? I mean, if I had gone with Jeroboam, I would have had maybe riches given to me. I would have had all these things given to me. And yet here I am sacrificing for God, and for what? What profit is it in what I'm doing? Again, I don't know. I'm just speculating, but I wonder if he had thoughts like that. And he became discouraged, and he sat down. You know, I think sometimes we can have similar thoughts. Have you ever been discouraged in your Christian life? You know, the enemy would have us discouraged, wouldn't he? Down under the circumstances, even thinking thoughts like, what good is my ministry? You know, am I not even doing any good? What benefit is it, the little thing that I'm doing here, my work? Is it even helping anybody? And feel discouraged that God's not using you. God's not using your ministry. The devil loves to make our hearts bitter, to point out the negative things, and to tell us, you know, God is holding back from you. You know, he might have thought, Jeroboam would have given me more than God's giving me. I would have had profit if I'd have stayed there. And again, I don't know if he thought that, but he might have. But I know in my own personal experience, as short as it is, that there are times of discouragement. You know, God's request, what God asks of stewards, is simply this, that we be faithful, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And just to keep doing whatever it is God has asked you to do. And God would say the same to me, just keep doing whatever God's led you to do. Not a small thing. And just keep doing it. And this man becomes discouraged. Not only that, his progress stopped. He wasn't moving forward any longer. He's seated, sitting down under an oak, without conviction. Something's changed, and his progress has stopped. Now, I just ask again myself the question I ask you. Are we making progress in the Christian life? Do we really feel that we're moving forward in the things of God, making progress? Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And how did that happen? Well, I remember when I was saved, you know, I was going after all kinds of things in my life and certainly in bondage to many kinds of sins. And God just brought me to the place where it was proved to me that the things the devil has to offer, they leave you high and dry, they leave you empty and hopeless. And in the mercy of God, he brought me to himself. And at that time, those few days that resulted in salvation, I said over and over to God, you know, those things, I don't want them anymore. I don't want them anymore. And I want to be saved. And of course, the Lord loves to hear that kind of a prayer. And he's just, those who seek the Lord, they'll always find him. Because he is seeking you. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he was seeking me. And when I turned to him, I found him. And you know, after I was first saved, as I received, there was nothing. There was, you know, you talk about sacrificing for the Lord. You know, nothing seemed like a sacrifice at that point. I gladly gave up all those things that were in my life at that time. Service was just an excitement. What can I do for God, you know? I'll do anything. And I meant it. It can happen, though, as it happened to this man, that there can be a little change in our heart, a little bit of discouragement. The excitement maybe could wear off. It says here, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. With that same type of a heart. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, therefore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And he repeats it again in verse 10, more and more, increase and abound more and more. It's interesting, Elijah was in a similar circumstance, wasn't he? He had this public witness, and he goes from that place to sitting down under a juniper tree and requesting that he might die, a spiritual depression, a discouragement, and there he is under the tree. But you know, the end was different for him, wasn't it? And the angel came to him. It was the angel of the Lord, and I think the scripture would verify and back up the fact that that is, in almost every case, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he comes to him, the angel of the Lord, and says to him, arise and eat. The journey, he says the second time, is too great for thee. Arise and eat. And here's Elijah under the tree, and that's exactly what he did. He sat up the first time. He's sleeping there. He's asleep. His progress has stopped. But he gets up and he eats. He lays back down again. And he comes back again the second time. And he gets up again and he has something to eat. Because the journey was too great for him. Similar circumstance, different ends. And we can become discouraged in the same way. And may God encourage us to be like Elijah. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very same ways he did to Elijah, he would hold out to us spiritual sustenance, strength. Remember what he said to Peter in John chapter 21. Come and dine, he said. Come and dine. And he didn't even ask them to bring fish they'd caught. He had it there himself. And he encouraged him. And he restored him there in fellowship with himself. Arise and eat. The Lord, in Psalm 81, this lament about the people of Israel, he says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. He would have fed them, sustained them, strengthened them, but they refused. And so God leaves the initiative with us to arise and to eat. Well, thirdly, he lost his power. He lost his power. He wasn't speaking the same way with authority. I will not, he said. And he said, after I may not. It's like the word of God became a burden to him. Some commandments that he had to follow, a list of rules. And no more with excitement and joy was he doing the things that God wanted to do. It was, I may not. I'm not allowed. I can't do that. He's performing miracles on the one hand, and then he's killed by a lion shortly thereafter. No power to stop it. And you know, it can happen to us as well, to lose our power in the Christian life. happened to Samson, didn't it? He lost his power. He got up, he said, I'll shake myself as at other times, and I'll go out and meet the Philistines. He didn't know the Lord wasn't with him anymore. He'd left him. And he was defeated, lost his vision, his strength. 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha. Remember, they were chopping trees down, and someone lost an axe head. And they asked the man of God, Elisha, to come and help. And he said, where did you lose it? And the man, he pointed to the place where he lost it. And he brought it up from there. The same place where he lost it, that's where he had to go to get it. An axe is no good without the axe head. No power, no work can be done. And so he had to go back to where it was lost and get it back again. How about Joseph and Mary? They thought the Lord was with them when they left Jerusalem. He wasn't there. They had to retrace their steps, go back to the place where they'd left him, and bring him along with them again. It can happen to us too. And we wonder, where'd the power go? Retrace our steps. Do the first works, as it says in Revelation chapter 2. His power was lost. We don't see that happen to Elijah, do we? He gets up and he eats, and he obeys the word of God. And we see him only a short time later standing again in front of Ahab with power and conviction again at Naboth's vineyard. And his ministry continued. He didn't stop. The lion didn't get him. His convictions were lost. His convictions. And again, I refer to those two phrases, I will not versus I may not. He spoke at a conviction, and then that seemed to change. The word of God became like law, it seems to him. I read recently somebody illustrating this. They said, you know, there are laws in place that a mother must take care of her children. She neglects the children, she'll lose them. Must take care of them. But there are thousands of mothers across our land who are unaware of that law, and yet who, out of love, take care of their children. They're not even aware that a law says they have to. They just do it out of love. And you know, it seems this man of God, with conviction, not out of law. He's standing up for God out of his own heart, out of his own will. And he's standing for the Lord. And then that changes. And it becomes like law to him. You know, God would never have his word like that to us. He wants us to be motivated by love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful hearts. And serving him out of love. And you know what's needed? Are people of convictions, aren't they? I think especially in assemblies of God's people, local churches. I think especially maybe with young people. A lot of the assemblies of the Lord's people are diminished in size as to what they were before. A lot of the young people, we're very blessed in Fredericton. I think you're blessed here by the looks of things. A lot of young people, you know. But some places aren't like that. And what's needed are young people that have convictions, that know what they believe. You know, it's not going to be any good when you're out there standing on your own and someone comes along and challenges you on something in the Word of God and you say, you know what, my dad believes this, you know, or one of the elders of my church believes that. It has to be something that we have in our own heart. And the way convictions are formed is when we're alone with God and he personally speaks to our heart and we see something by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and we say, that's for me. And I'm going to stand on that. It's not usually something that's passed on from just maybe your upbringing. Sometimes, usually it's alone with God, forming convictions. And you know, it's the younger people here who are going to be called upon to carry on, to take responsibility, to be the people who are in leadership positions. And you know, there needs to be convictions. A lot of times Christian children who grow up in Christian homes maybe don't have the same kind of convictions that their parents had. But that's what's needed. People of conviction. This man lost conviction. He lost his confidence as well. He doubted. And then he disobeyed the word of God. He was so certain initially that God had spoke to him. And it was that conviction that, and then that confidence that had him stand before Jeroboam and speak the way he did with authority. But then when this old prophet comes to him, he seems uncertain, doesn't he? He's not clinging to the word of God like he was before. And when this old prophet says, you know, I'm a prophet too, and an angel spoke to me in the word of the Lord and said, you can come back with me. He was lying. And he didn't have any discernment to see that. The word of God had lost its grip personally on his soul. And something that used to be a conviction, that used to give him confidence he could stand on, it wasn't like that anymore. It didn't seem to grip him at all. And when he heard that, that what used to really grip him, it didn't, and he said, I'll come along with you. He was doubting what God had said. And that maybe thinking, you know, God, I guess God has changed his mind, but the conviction that he heard himself, it wasn't gripping him any longer. I don't know if anyone here has ever doubted before. I have. I don't know if you ever have, but I have. I guess I've never doubted that I'm a Christian before. If Christianity's true, I'm a Christian. My doubts sometimes have been, over the last, say, 12 years or so, is Christianity true? Or is it something my parents believe, that I've been kind of brainwashed into just believing it? But is it objectively true? Is Christianity really true? I don't think that's a bad exercise to go through. And I went through some terrible times, I have to confess, back in university, doubting. And it ended up being a very positive thing to really sit back. Because, you know, again, they were things passed on from my parents. My conversion was one that was obvious because of things I was involved in. But the devil would come in and say, you know what, maybe it's all just between your ears and it's not true. And the thought process that I had to go through was from the very beginning. And you know what? The evidence is so overwhelming that the Lord, I've been convinced. And you know, there are doubters in Scripture, aren't there? And they're never rebuked by God, not one. Not a believer who's doubting. Nathaniel, he had doubts about things. The Lord convinced him about his identity, who he really was. And of course, Thomas doubted, didn't he? He doubted and wondered. And the Lord didn't rebuke him. He said there'd be greater blessing for those who hadn't seen and yet had believed. But what did he do? He answered his doubts. He answered his fears. He convinced him also of his resurrection and his life. And you know, sometimes that can happen to us. I had to go through the process right from the very beginning of creation. Where'd the universe come from? Doing this as a Christian, but needing to form conviction, needing to think it through and get something solid in my own mind. And know the universe, it was obviously created. And I had to come to that conclusion. It wasn't very difficult at all, that the universe was created by someone. I was created by someone. It's too masterfully designed to come into place by any kind of an accident. And convinced of that, and then thinking, you know, is the Bible really God's word? Well, I had to think that through as well. And you know what? God invites us to reason these things out. He does. There's nothing hidden that we can't think about in Christianity. Think it through, and the evidence is there. And I had to think, you know, if God made me like he did, someone who can communicate in the way that we do and talk to one another and think, then God must be like that. And if he did that, he'd probably communicate, wouldn't he? If he's a God like that. And he did. He wrote a book, didn't he? And it's obviously inspired. There's internal evidence and so on. But working through that process, I remember being very encouraged. I was wondering, am I the only one who has these thoughts? And I heard Brother David Gooding speaking, and he said, you know, I've gone through doubting. And he spoke about that as well. And so this man, perhaps, had doubts like that. I have. I encourage you. The evidence is there. And the Lord will bring you through that and convince you. He wants to convince you of who he is and that the word of God is true. And he invites us to very carefully think that through. He wants us to be people of confidence in the things of God. Not confident in ourselves, but in him and in his word, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Confidence. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have in him. Confidence in God. Well, we'll rush along here. His life and his ministry were lost. this man in chapter 13, this man of God, and the lion got him. The lion got him. He ended up disobeying. And under that tree, as he pondered things, the timing was just perfectly wrong for him, wasn't it? He's under the tree. He's not making progress. He's discouraged. He's doubting all these things in his mind. And here comes this prophet, a deceiver, a liar. And he deceives him. He brings him something that isn't the word of God. And he steps out on that and believes it. And the lion takes his life. He loses his ministry and his life. You know, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, familiar verses say, "Be sober and be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And the lion has the same type of an agenda for us, doesn't he? He'd love to ruin our ministry, our testimony, our life for God. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "We're not ignorant of his devices, his carefully thought out agenda and plans." And if you'll go through, I invite you to go through on your own, through 2 Corinthians, and that same book will give you a list of his devices. He's mentioned there at least 6 times, and it speaks of the devices of the enemy. He speaks of pride in there to rob us of our joy, of blinding to keep us from knowing God, defilement to keep us from communion, confusion to keep us from enjoying the simplicity that's in Christ, deception to keep us from our liberty, and then buffeting and trials and problems to keep us from worshiping God. How do we resist him? It says, "Do so steadfast in the faith." That's the word of God, the body of truth that we believe. That's how we resist the lion. And we see Elijah, he recovers from this discouragement, this spiritual depression. He recovers from it. And God uses him again. And again, I don't know where you are in your Christian experience right now. But I know, again, personally, that there are times when we can become discouraged. And God doesn't want us there, does he? He doesn't want us to be discouraged. And he would have us, like Elijah, arise from under the place where we're sitting. Maybe we've stopped making progress and something's got us down. Arise. Take the initiative. Arise and eat. The journey is too great for us. And he'd have us come back to the word of God. And you know, I think all of us know, and I can think of specific times of discouragement in my life, and I knew the answer was in the word of God. If I would just get alone with God in his word, there would be encouragement. But you know, sometimes it's the last thing that you feel like doing. And that's just the time you need it most, isn't it? And to get up and eat. "Open thy mouth wide," Psalm 81:10 says, "and I'll fill it," the Lord said. And I'll leave you with Acts 20:32. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." And may God encourage us to arise and eat, to make the word of God our food. And if we're discouraged, to know that God wants us encouraged and confident, people of conviction that he can use. And it's available to us. And he just says, "Get up from under there. Stop thinking about yourself and problems and so on. And look up. Here I am. Arise. I have something for you to feed on, to sustain you. And take the word of God and be built up. It's able to build you up." May God bless these few thoughts to his glory. Let's just close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks again for your holy word. And Father, we thank you for the cross of Calvary and all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished there at Calvary. We thank you, Father, that not only did he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, But Father, we thank you that he lives in the power of an endless life, and he's provided all that we need in the Christian life, all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We pray you'd encourage your people and build them up for your glory. Father, we thank you for, again, this privileged time that we've had. We pray you to continue to bless as we fellowship together. We thank you for providing the physical nourishment that we need as well. And we thank you in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.